Tonight I'm going to make some comparisons. If you'd like to follow along, you might take your Bible and open it up to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. Then you may also want to put a finger or maybe a piece of paper at the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to be flipping back and forth to make a series of comparisons. If you're in the adult Bible class, we had, up until about a year ago, a study on Sunday mornings going on the book of Revelation, a fairly thorough study. During that study, I propose that as we look at the book of Revelation, instead of spending a lot of time talking about heaven, instead of referring to things that are going to take place at the end of time, John spends in that book a lot of information, or gives a lot of information about the New Testament church. Tonight, I'm going to offer some material which follows that line of thought. Before we get to that last book of the Bible, let's start in the first part of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We'll start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. And I think most of the Genesis passages will be familiar to us. But maybe we'll walk away with some, maybe not new insights, but some different perspectives. Starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. The text says, "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Light, darkness, both of these items are associated with our planet. They're part of our planet, and this is exactly right. But if we begin to look a little more deeply into the scriptures, it seems to me that the light and darkness in Genesis chapter 4, and again, I'm not saying that we've misunderstood that, but I do believe that as we look at what John has to say in the book of Revelation, that the light and the darkness were ultimately pointing forward to something. If you were to have your finger at Revelation chapter 21, you could find verse 25, and I'm simply going to cite that. Several of the passages from Revelation will be read, but this one I'm going to cite. And here's what John says, Revelation 21, verse 25. He says, "And the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day," and then he goes on to talk about night. And he also says, "For there shall be no night there." Now some people would say, well, that's a reference to heaven, is it? Is heaven going to be an environment where gates are needed? What are people going to be protected from? Satan and the bad angels are going to be in hell, and there is nothing that I can find that's going to necessitate people being fenced in. So if that doesn't refer to heaven, might it be possible that John, as he talks about there being no night there, he talks about the gates not being shut, perhaps he's talking about the New Testament church. The first part of Revelation 21:25, as far as the gates, makes perfect sense when we think about the church built by Christ. To get into the church, we have to go through something, if you will. We enter by Christ. He's the one who accesses, who allows us access. And the image of a gate, the gates are never shut, suggests that wherever we are, it's always possible to access the church. It's always possible to become a Christian. That is, God has not set up the system called Christianity to the way where we have to enter on a certain day, or we must be a Christian between certain hours. We become a Christian during set hours. And when we think about the darkness in Revelation 21, verse 25, John says there is no darkness in it. When it comes to the church, Christians, Christianity, and God, all those items are associated with light when it comes to the New Testament. Light and darkness were part of the secular world, Genesis 1, 4, no doubt about that. But John, in the book of Revelation, picks up those same two ideas, light and darkness, and applies them in a slightly different way, applies them to the church. Thus, when we think about the light and darkness in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, there is a hint of something to come when it comes to light and darkness. Now, there's some who look at the Bible, and they try to study the Bible from this perspective. We're going to look at every little detail, and we're going to make every little detail point to something in the New Testament. Well, that's going too far. But as we begin to look at some of the items from Genesis, we're going to see that God has used many of the same items that we find in Genesis at the very end of the Bible, and it's God who has made several of these comparisons. Along with the day and night reference, we also read Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, there is a division. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says there was land and it was divided from the sea. The dry land, Genesis 1 says, was called the earth. The collected waters were called seas. Well, it just so happens that John, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 1, talks about these very two items. He says, John 21, 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away," there's the land, And then he says the sea was no more. At the beginning of time, God created a physical environment. Light, darkness, sea, land. And then as we begin to think about the church in the book of Revelation, we also find that John describes it as a new environment. And as part of this new environment, John says the sea is no more, as he talks about the New Testament church. That is, man now has full and free access to God. That was lost. Last week we learned about that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. The way to the tree was lost, the tree of life. But now that's been opened up by Christ. The light, the darkness, the land, the sea are all connected ultimately to the New Testament church. Now if I were listening to this lesson, at this point I might be thinking, and I kind of hope this is on your minds as well, well that's kind of interesting, but on the other hand, this seems like you're really stretching it, Brad. It seems like the evidence is really, really thin. And I might be thinking that before I could buy into this line of thought, even though the comparisons are interesting, I'd need a lot more evidence. Well, skepticism sometimes is good. And certainly I think that would be appropriate for this lesson. So let's dig in a little further and see if we don't find some more comparisons that are especially compelling when we contrast the book of Genesis with the book of Revelation. Now back in Genesis chapter 1, sticking with that first chapter, moving down to verse 16, we have some information about the sun and the moon. Two more items. From early in life, kids learn about how God created the sun and the moon. There are songs about that and so forth. And those are great songs, and that is certainly true. But when God created the sun and the moon, there may have been more going on there than just creating this greater and this lesser light. And the reason I say that is found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, John says, in speaking about the church, there is no need for sun, moon, the same two items that we find in Genesis 1:16. There is no need for these two items in the church. Why? Because deity has provided light for the church, for God's people. In that physical environment, God provided for man, sun and light, or sun and moon for light. In the spiritual environment for man, in the church, God has also provided light. Yet today, as we look at the church, a lot of people have little regard for the church. It seems as every year goes by, there's less and less interest for the church, God, and His Word. Rejecting that allows people to be, or causes people to be put in darkness. Now somebody once again says, well, again, that's another interesting contrast, but I'm still not convinced. I really need some more evidence. Okay, let's dig a little more deeply into the text. Do we remember how, as the Bible describes the Garden of Eden, it says there was a river that was flowing out of the Garden of Eden? You can read that in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, in that next chapter, it says there was a river and it was flowing out of the Garden of Eden. Well, if the comparisons being suggested tonight are accurate, one would then expect to find somewhere in the book of Revelation a flowing river. And guess what we find? Revelation chapter 22, that last chapter, the first verse. And the Bible says, and he showed me a river of water of life. And then John goes on to describe this river. God provided at the creation physical water for man. There was this water that was flowing. But God also knew. And it seems to me that as we look at what John describes with this comparison and many others, God also knew that something else, something greater would be necessary. And that is, this water of life, this spiritual water, would also be necessary. Thus, Jesus at the right time shows up. The Lord is not only the living bread, but he's also the living water. The water that flowed from Eden had a practical purpose. Adam and Eve needed water. But it also pointed forward to something. And that was a time would come when some new water, different water, if you will, was going to occur. And do we remember how that was one of the topics that Jesus discussed early in his public ministry? The woman at Samaria, John chapter 4, he said, I'll give you this water and it will quench your thirst, at least spiritually. If we were to read through Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3, again over the next week, we might look at some of the passages after we've heard this lesson tonight and begin to think some verses are pretty strange. One of the verses that puzzled me for a long time is found in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 verse 12 has some information. It's not hard to understand. But one might wonder why the information in Genesis 2 verse 12 is there. And here's what he says. He says, and the gold of the land is good. Have you ever wondered why that verse is in the Bible? The gold of the land is good. I do not believe that this verse or any other verse in the Bible is just there by chance. If this verse were the only passage, if it were not connected to anything, we might say, I can't understand the significance. It would seem to be completely irrelevant. But that God who was involved in the physical creation knew a time was coming. Jesus was going to show up. He was going to offer the access again to the tree of life. Thus, he had something more in mind when he talks about the good gold in the land. Headed back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. It's here that we read about gold. The same item that we have back there in Genesis chapter 2. Revelation 21, 21 says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the several gates was of one pearl. And the street of the city, remember how the rest of the verse goes? Was pure gold. That good gold in Genesis 2:12, at least in some respects, was a way of maybe not warning, but a way of signifying that something else was one day going to come. There was going to be a city of pure gold. Now, oftentimes, as we deal with this topic in Revelation chapter 21, people have the idea that John was saying that there are going to be golden streets in heaven. Well, at least I know that much is wrong, because John doesn't say golden streets. He says golden street. There's just one. I'm not sure that heaven is going to have any streets, because it's a spiritual environment. But even if it does, I'm not sure that that's the point that John is making in Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. If the comparisons offered to this point from Genesis have spiritual parallels in the book of Revelation, then as we look at Genesis 2:12, the good gold, parallel to the street of gold, would also seem to be parallel. And the parallels, as we pick up speed tonight, should become even more compelling. Thus, when we think about the spiritual realm in Revelation reflected by, or it's pointed forward to in the book of Genesis, that good gold in the land pointed forward to something. That street of gold pointed toward the abundant life. It pointed toward the life that was going to be available by Christ. That street of pure gold can be compared to pure gold because of what it offers and because of where it leads. It can be compared to pure gold because of the one who, quote-unquote, paved it. In many respects, as we look at the book of Revelation, you can interpret the book by going back to the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis. Here's another one. We've read the passage many times, Genesis chapter 3 now, verse 8. If you were to look over there, the Bible says that you have the voice of God walking in the garden. For a long time, I also wondered about that verse. Why would God give us that detail? By itself, it would seem that that passage is relatively insignificant. Why take up valuable space to say that the voice of God was walking in the garden? The book of Revelation gives us some insight. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, in talking about the church, the Bible says that God dwells among his people. Oh, he was present back there with Adam and Eve, no doubt about it. But that pointed forward to the fact that God was also going to be one day present with his people in a brand new way, in the spiritual realm, in the church established by Christ. And that is exactly right. John said, Revelation 21, 3, God dwells among his people. Jesus affirmed the same thing. You may remember how from Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talked about resolving a problem with a brother. And he went on to say, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Then too, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, I'm going to be partaking of it with you in the kingdom, that is, in the church. He continues to be with his people. When we go back to the book of Genesis and we see the light and the darkness, the land, the sea, the river that was flowing from the Garden of Eden, the sun, the moon, the gold, God walking as far as his voice in the garden, all those things have New Testament parallels in the book of Revelation. Again and again, God was pointing forward to what he was ultimately going to do with Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church. When we start to put the parallels together, we can step back and say, wow, the Bible is truly an amazing book. I just never realized how wonderful it is. But I'll tell you this. What we're talking about tonight, what we may cover in some of the following weeks, just begins to scratch the surface when it comes to God and his plans for Christ and the New Testament church. Let's move forward with some more comparisons. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, again, that is a passage that we're very familiar with. That verse says that the ground was cursed. It also says that as a consequence for sin, Adam was going to need to toil. Now, we can appreciate those details. But once again, we have to ask the question, why are they included in the text? Why would God count this information so significant that he would make it part of the Bible? Are these pieces of information facts which are, for us, relatively useless? Or are they somehow tied in with the overall meaning of Scripture? John gives us an answer. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, notice what he says in the first part of the verse. And there shall be no curse anymore. Curse! Well, that's what we just read about in Genesis chapter 3. There was a curse because of sin. But Christ has come, the New Testament church has been established, there is forgiveness of sin, and the curse associated with sin, it is now something that we can be free of. Towards the beginning of time, the ground was cursed, that was bad. When the way back, though, as we talked about last week from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, and John chapter 14, verse 6, when the way back was made available, the curse for sin was removed. The death of Christ fully addresses the problem. Before we move away from Genesis 3, verse 17, though, let's see something else that we find in the passage. You have here the word toil. God said to Adam, you're going to toil. Why, again, include that detail? Well, what about Jesus and the New Testament? Not now from the book of Revelation. I think we could pull out a couple passages there. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor. Come unto me, all that, you're heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for a meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Toil, yes. But even that pointed forward to something. There's going to be rest as we see what's coming. Now, I'm not arguing, and I'm certainly not suggesting that every single thing that we find in the Bible points forward to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. Not everything in the Old is going to be of significance in the New. There have been some people who have gone absolutely wild with this kind of study. But at the same time, the Bible does make it clear. Hebrews talks about types and shadows. There are things in the Old which point to things in the New. Adam and Eve, as they learned about the consequences for their sin, there was sorrow. That was some pretty bad news for Adam. Eve didn't get the best news either. But as we think about the sorrow in the garden, can't we also relate that to the New Testament? Yes, we can. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and this is a passage which we will refer to two or three times at least. John here says, notice this, he's going to wipe away every tear from the eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are wiped away. Now, I believe all those things will be true for heaven. But in the context, I also believe that we're dealing with information that, as far as John's primary point, it deals with the church. Jesus addressed this, and again, very early in his ministry, sorrow in the garden. But Jesus comes along, and what's his message in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn. Why? Over sin. Blessed are you that mourn, for you shall be comforted. That's just another way of describing tears being wiped away. When we read through the book of Acts, think about what we find. There is rejoicing. Why? There were people who fessed up, they faced their sin, they were forgiven of their sins, they were cleansed of their sins, and that blessing came. The Garden of Eden hints at what was to come, and there are many examples. In addition to the sorrow from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, looking ahead one verse to Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, notice what we have there. It's once again a detail that we've read so many times, but have we paused to consider the significance of it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 18 says the earth was going to offer thorns and thistles for men. Now, I'm not sure exactly when gloves were invented, but I don't think it's likely that Adam and Eve had any. Even now with the best gloves, we still struggle with thorns and thistles. Why would God specifically refer to thorns and thistles in the book of Revelation? I think John gives us the answer. In that passage, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, John says, no pain. What do thorns and thistles do? They hurt. They're painful. Well, that was literally true. But there seems to me to be more going on there when he talks about the thorns and thistles than just you're going to suffer some physical pain, pointing forward ultimately to the blessings that we have through Christ in the church. Detail after detail in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is related or can be related to Revelation 21 and 22. Consider this point too. Genesis 3, verse 18. If you read that passage, the Bible says the first couple ate herbs. Why on earth would God give us information about the diet of Adam and Eve? You ever ask that question? John, I believe, answers that question in the book of Revelation. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, in those chapters that we've been citing, Revelation 21 and 22, John just happens to talk about food? The passage is Revelation 22, verse 2. John talks about their 12 manner of fruit. God provided fruit in the physical realm for the first couple. They needed that. But the provision of that fruit, the herb of the field, once again, had a little more significance. There was a little something more going on. And that is, it pointed forward to what was going to happen when it came time for Christ to establish the church. In that spiritual environment, instead of eating the food, God's people would be producing food. Fruit. 12 manner. All kinds of fruit. As we're studying about in the Wednesday night class in John chapter 15. After Genesis 3, verse 17. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. We come to something else of significance in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. Genesis 3, verse 19 says he was going to return to the dust of the earth. Now that statement's absolutely right. But there may have been something here that Adam simply didn't grasp. But God was pointing to something that didn't get understood for a long time. In the fourth verse of Revelation, that's where we read about the no tears and the no mourning, the no crying and so forth. Something else is said. John said, no death. When it comes to the spiritual realm, this point is also right. I think a lot of people that look at Revelation 21:4 and say, oh, in heaven there's not going to be any death. That's correct. But John also, in the spiritual realm, makes this point. And Jesus did too. The writer of Revelation also wrote the book of John. And do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24? He says, if you are one of my people, you have passed out of death and you've gone into life. No more death. So when God says you're going to return to the dust of the earth, that's true. But the counterpart to that in the New Testament church that John picks up on, and even Jesus in John 5, verse 24, is that in the spiritual realm, there is no death. If we become a Christian, we're faithful. John makes the same point in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Now, if what's being said tonight stretches the mind a little bit, that may not be a bad thing. But let me stretch it just a little bit more. Adam and Eve sinned. After this first couple sinned, what did they do? Do you remember? Well, they were ashamed. The Bible says they tried to hide from God. And because they knew that they were not wearing any clothing, what did they do? Well, we remember the story. They went out and they got some fig leaves. They sewed them together. God, he had the position where the fig leaves were not going to cut it, so he made them coats of skin. Just by chance, do we read about clothing in the book of Revelation? If the comparisons being given tonight are accurate, I mean, Revelation reflects spiritually what we find in the physical realm in the book of Genesis time after time, wouldn't we expect to find a reference to clothing in the book of Revelation? Well, guess what? We do. It's more than once. I'll just back up from where we've been. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. There the passage says, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. In the book of Genesis, we have some information about physical clothing. In the book of Revelation, multiple times, we have some information about spiritual clothing. Like the other items mentioned thus far, you can just go down to the list. What it was like in the physical realm and how, in some respects, that pointed forward to what was going to take place with Christ and the church. A redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 is promised. And there are all kinds of little hints along the way as far as what he was going to do. It took a long time, from our perspective, for that redeemer to come. And when he came, we can look back at the book of Genesis and see how God was dropping some hints all along the way. What was going to happen with sin? What was going to happen with forgiveness? What was going to happen with spiritual death? What kind of way people were going to follow when it came to Christianity? The books of Genesis and Revelation are like two bookends. One starts the story. One finishes the story. The Bible is an amazing book when we begin to put all the pieces together. And in the end, it's all about us. It's all about us. God loves us, and he loves us so much that he said, look at what I'm going to do, as he dealt with Adam and Eve and some of the early people in the ancient world. His love is so great, so magnificent. He's put together a book which is just beyond almost belief. We begin to see how he structured it. And that God loves us. He loves us enough where he says, I want you to come. We talked about hospitality this morning. God has literally rolled out the red carpet. He has said, I want you to come, and I want you to participate in all that I have. And it's not for a day. It's not for a week. I'm not going to let you vacation here for 6 months, but God says for all eternity, time without end, I want you to be with me, and I want to give you all I have. I want to make you a fellow heir with my son. How can there ever be a better offer than that? Tonight, that's God's offer to us. Have we taken it? And are we someone who's taken it, but maybe spurned it, rejected, not thought about it enough to let us be motivated to live a Christian life? The great God, the great offer are available. Are we in Christ? We believe, we repented, we've confessed, we've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and each day we're trying to live faithfully because of what he's done for us. Let's ask and answer those questions now as we stand and sing the selected song.